We come to the relationship between the wife and the husband, between the children and the parents, and between the servants and their masters. These are not subjects about which you enter into a debate. These are not subjects about which one argues. These are subjects that are treated in the Word of God. And the Word of God speaks authoritatively. What's incumbent upon us is to see what the Bible has to say and be governed accordingly. Much confusion exists in the minds of people over the submission of the wife to the husband, of the children to the parents, and of the servants to their masters. But there are basic principles set forth in the Word of God. Now, first of all, I think we do well to note in verse 18 that we are dealing with people who are supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. These admonitions have nothing to do with lost people. They have to do not only with saved people, but saved people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we notice that when they're filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 19, they speak to each other and they sing to each other. They make music in their hearts to the Lord with each other, giving thanks always for all things . Few Christians are filled with the Spirit enough to give thanks in all things. We differentiate between things that come our way and give thanks unto the Lord for those that are pleasing to us, and accusing the Lord unjustly for those things that are not satisfying unto us. But give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, or rather in the fear of Christ. Now, let's look at that word submit. First of all, a possible better translation would be subject yourselves one to another. I don't know that I can get the exact meaning of that word over to you or not, but an analogy can be drawn between the armed services and the relationship existing between Christians. When one joins any branch of the armed services, though an individual, he ceases to have the right to exercise his individuality. And one joins the armed services. He's not privileged to go when and where as he pleases. His actions are ordered. If movements determined beforehand, and he has to relate himself to those in the service with him. When one becomes a Christian, they become a member of the body of Christ. And when we get into the study of the body of Christ, our Lord, through the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistles, draws an analogy between the body of Christ and the human body. The fingers are not the toes. Neither is the eye, the ear. Nor the nose, the mouth. Each though part of the body has a separate function and distinct, but for this body to experience coordination, the hands must be subject to the feet, and the feet subject to the mind, the legs subject to the arms, the other organs of the body subject to other organs. When one becomes a Christian, he becomes a member of the body of Christ. And we are to be subject to other Christians. Maybe we want to be first in this. Another Christian may want to be first, and there's a conflict. Maybe we want to exercise certain privileges here. Other Christians want to do the same thing, and there's a conflict. Now be subject one to another. Recognize the other, and the other supposedly recognizing you. He says here, submitting yourselves to one another. Recognize the position and the privileges of other Christians. Another place in the Word of God says, each preferring the other. The incomparable chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, emphasizes the word others. Others. And if we're to function in the body of Christ, according to the will of our Lord, we're going to have to consider others and be subject to others, each preferring the other. But he continues from that. And he gets into three areas of submission. Three areas where certain ones are to be subject to others. The first area, the wife in her subjection to her husband. The children in their subjection to their parents. And the servants in subjection to their masters. Now, I want to call attention to a few basic principles set forth in the Word of God that will govern our thinking along this line. Number one, when one becomes a Christian, they do not instantly become perfect. Neither is there a second experience, so-called, of grace whereby one is sanctified and becomes perfect. When one becomes a Christian, they retain the old nature and they receive a new nature, and the conflict is on between the old nature and the new nature. And failure to recognize That is occasion of much discomfort and distress on the part of honest and sincere Christians. But we're not perfect. When one becomes a Christian in the second place, new problems arise. New questions, new difficulties. I've had some even tell me, "You know, preacher, I think it had been better if I had not become a Christian. Things have gotten steadily worse in the home, in the business, since I became a Christian." There are those problems, those difficulties, but none that cannot be dealt with under the power of the Spirit of the Lord. The third basic principle we find in the Word of God is that the Word of God treats the whole life of man. Man is spirit, soul, and body. And the Word of God has instruction concerning his spiritual life. The Word of God has instruction concerning his soulical life. And the Word of God has instruction concerning his physical life. The Bible covers the experience of the whole man. Another basic principle, we must accept the whole of the Word of God. I've got some acquaintances that will not accept anything in the Old Testament. I've got some who not only will not accept anything in the Old Testament, but they won't accept anything in the New Testament except the words that were spoken by our Lord. We need to remember in the admonition of the Apostle Paul to Timothy that all Scripture from the first verse of Genesis to the closing verse of the Revelation, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for study, for reproof, for doctrine, establishing ourselves that the whole man may be thoroughly edified, built up into the likeness of our Lord. The whole Bible. We also learn in that connection that nothing in the New Testament contradicts anything in the Old Testament and vice versa. There are no contradictions in the Word of God. Apparent contradictions will be found to exist in the mind of the one reading and not in the Word of God itself. Another basic principle we need to keep in mind, that when the Lord sets forth certain standards of conduct, certain acts of conduct, they give the reason why. That may be ascertained by the study and reading of the Word of God. I mentioned another, which I referred earlier. There's a close relationship between doctrine and practice. So that the clean and the unclean can be determined by the relationship between the mouth and the foot. For the clean and the unclean animals of the Old Testament, they determined accommodation, likeness between the mouth and the hoof. The same is true in the New Testament, where we are called upon to walk as we talk or practice what we preach. And we have that consistency in the Word of God between doctrine and practice. Another basic principle in the study of the Word of God, for instance, studying the relationship of the wife to the husband. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Satan, in his attempt to use the Word of God against the Lord Jesus Christ, had our Lord retort to him, "Yes," implying that what you said is true, "but it's written in another place." When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you'll find that your quotation does not apply in this particular instance. And the last basic principle to which I call your attention is the fact that the Word of God is impartial. The Word of God does not favor the man over the woman, nor the parent over the child, nor the master over the servant. The Word of God does not elevate the Jew beyond the Gentile, the slave beyond the master, the male beyond the female. In Christ, there's no difference. Impartial. Now, a few words about marriage and the marriage relationship. I don't know a day in the history of the world that such teaching has ever been more necessary than today. With the so-called equal rights has come the dissolution of marriage and the discrediting of the marriage vow. Several ways upon which marriage is looked. There are those who look upon marriage simply as a physical attraction with a physical satisfaction. They think that as man began to evolve from the amoeba through the various forms of life, that he was promiscuous as all of the other animals and fowl and insects, etc. But that somewhere down the line, as he grew and developed, somehow or other, he entered into some sort of an agreement with the opposite sex and vice versa, purely for physical gratification. Though the animals in the main, with all other forms of life, were promiscuous in their relationship, some men and some animals or fowls developed a sense of faithfulness or loyalty, which resulted on the part of some in a monogamous way of life. There are others who look upon marriage as a fountain source of jokes. I cannot how weak, poor, degenerate, a comedian or comedienne becomes, they can always get a laugh by some sort of a reference to marriage or to the in-laws or to their wives or their husbands. Some look upon marriage as a source of trouble and difficulty and nothing else. There's a Christian view of marriage. I'm amazed to ignorance of the so-called scholarship of the purported intelligentsia they dare mention morals. There are no morals where the Word of God is not or has not been. They start with the premise that originally man was a one-cell amoeba, so to speak, down in the muck and mire of an earthly existence, and that he's come from that up to where he is today, when the fact of the matter is, man was created perfect in the likeness of the image of God. He knew the Word of God. He knew the ways of God. And he has deteriorated and has sunk from that down to where he is today. All morals, all laws throughout the world are based upon the Word of God. Now, marriage is a God-given institution. Marriage, a God-given institution. In order to understand anything in the Word of God, we can do no better than to go back at the beginning and see it in its origin and trace it in its development. Let's go back to the creation. Two things to which I'm going to call your attention in this Christian marriage. One has to do with creation, the other has to do with the analogy of the body. Now, when God created man in the likeness of his image, male and female created he them and called their name Adam. They were one when God created them. Afterward, God created the beast of the field, the fowls of the air, and the reptiles and fish of the sea. And he caused them to pass in review before Adam that he might name them. And the scripture says that among all of these animals and fowls and reptiles and fishes, there were found none, not one, to be a companion for man, to be a helpmeet for man. So, God took the woman out of the man. Now, I'm talking about the Word of God. The man was created, and the woman was taken out of the man. The man first, and the woman taken out of him to be for him and help meet. A help meet for him. One to complement him. There is a sense in which a man without a woman is incomplete, and a woman without the man or the husband is incomplete. But the Lord recognizes such situations as being entered into to serve, honor, and glorify the Lord. But the man was created first, and the woman then taken out of the man. The very name itself reveals that. He calls them man and out of man. That's what he called them. Woe means out of, and out of man. Man and that which God took out of man, the woman. The trouble arose. Sin entered the garden. Sin entered the garden through the woman. Man early became an accomplice. Look with me, if you please, at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I am turning to the Word of God. And I've got news for you. Regardless of what you may think, or regardless of what conclusion you may reach, your happiness and my happiness to be found in conformity to the Word of God. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, the Lord God said unto the serpent, this is after sin had entered the garden, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Manifestly, the serpent at first was a beast, a four-legged beast. But now, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Evidently, up until now, the birth of children would be few and far between and accompanied with little discomfort or pain. But now he's going to multiply our conceptions. He's going to have more and more children. They're going to be accompanied with more and more suffering and sorrow. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Turn clear over in the New Testament to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. Don't get disturbed or disheartened because next Sunday we will treat, the Lord help us, of the husband. And that position is no better than yours, nor worse. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Now, this may not be in your Bible. If it's not, listen while I read. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. That's the Word of God. And there are women everywhere standing up with an open Bible in their hand teaching men. That reminds me of what Fox said when they took him into court one day in England. Held a Bible out to him and said, now put your hand upon that and swear. He said, how can I swear upon a book which says thou shalt not swear? How can I swear upon a book which says thou shalt not swear? How can a woman teach this to a man when this says she is not to teach a man? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. Now Satan, in the serpent, told Eve if she ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, she'd be like God. And she believed it. She believed it. He deceived her. He fooled her. I doubt not, and we can check on this before too long when we stand before the Lord. I doubt not, when Adam came in, oh, honey, guess what? Now, don't tell me you ate of the fruit of that tree. Yes, I did, and I'm going to be like God. Now, he wasn't deceived, Adam. He knew what time it was. I haven't done any research on this. I don't know that it could be documented. But a man whom I greatly admired and whose knowledge I respected very much, one of our professors at the seminary, called attention to the fact that practically every false cult and religion in the world was started by a woman. And they said the reason for that was that the woman is more easily deceived than the man. You can't fool a man. He may go along with you, but you haven't fooled him. He's just playing like. But the woman was deceived. She actually believed it. And being deceived, she was in the transgression. In order that you might understand here, when Adam saw what had happened, he could do one of two things. He could ignore the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, abstain from it, and stay in the garden while his wife Eve was cast out. Or he could, as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, take her sin upon himself voluntarily and go out of the garden with her and bring her back one day, redeemed by the blood. Now, the punishment, chastisement upon the woman was that her sorrow, pain would be multiplied in the multiplication of conception, and that her desire would be toward her husband. Her desire, she would want her husband to be the head of the family. Her desire would be to him. Now, let's go back to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians. Chapter 5. Wives, be subject unto your own husbands. Be subject. Now, first of all, I call your attention to the fact that it does not say, neither does it imply, that the husband is to force his wife into submission or subjection. This is voluntary on the part of the wife. In the sight of God, as far as salvation is concerned, the future is concerned, there's neither male nor female. But in reality, here upon the earth, we still have the male, the female, we still have the family, we still have the relationship. Now, the husband is the head of the wife. even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. People are crying for liberty today. And there's no movement more widespread than that movement in which the woman, the mad woman, is crying for deliverance from the ties that bind her to her husband. Be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord. That does not mean that as you are a slave, a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're supposed to be a bond slave to your husband. That does not mean that you worship your husband as you would worship the Lord. But it does mean this. As you worship the Lord, that worship is enhanced by your subjection to your husband. It can be translated this wise, or after this wise. Submit yourselves, or subject yourselves, unto your own husbands. For in so doing, you're worshiping the Lord. You honor the Lord. You glorify the Lord. You respect the Lord when you are subject to your husband. Now, the word of the Lord tells us that the man is to give all honor unto his wife as unto the weaker vessel. That's not a derogatory expression, the weaker vessel. It's simply a recognition of the fact that, physically speaking, the makeup of the husband and the wife are different. And there are certain areas in which the strength of the male is greater than that of the woman. And the man is to honor the weaker vessel, because she is the weaker vessel. He's to honor the weaker vessel because she is God-given helpmeet. Now, as the church is subject unto Christ, the will of Christ is perfect. The church seeks the will of Christ. The wife would seek the will of the husband. And where there's no conflict of principle, that will could be followed, bringing honor unto the Lord. The Apostle Peter, in the passage which I quoted a moment ago, called attention to the fact that the man is not to lord it over the weaker vessel. Not to lord it over. Take this for what it's worth. In the Old Testament class, the professor emphasized the fact that when God took Eve out of Adam, he didn't take a bone out of his head and make the woman that she might rule over the man. Nor did he take a bone out of the man's foot that she might be trodden underfoot by man. But he took her out of his side, near to his heart, as an equal to be loved and cherished and honored and respected. Now, here's another reason for the wife to be in subjection to the husband. The Lord says, in effect, verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Our Lord has drawn an analogy between the relationship of Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. A husband and wife. Don't look so disheartened. Wait till I get on the men next Sunday. This is. They both work together. Now, a husband and a wife, rightly related in the Lord, show forth to the world the relationship between Christ and His church. And their life of happiness together is a testimony to a lost world of redemption we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Peter's epistle that Sarah called Abraham Lord. Many have misunderstood that. The word Lord is a term of respect. And there should be some respect between husband and wife. I'll show you the same term in another place. The night of the mighty tearing down of the jail and the release of Paul and Silas, King James says, the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Sirs." He said, "Lords." Use the same word there that used here. Sarah said, "Sir," to Abraham. And you check on it when you get to heaven. I imagine Abraham said, "Yes, ma'am," to Sarah. She said, "Sir." She said, "Sir." I don't think I'm a square. I don't mind being a square. I don't. Anything. What difference does it make what anybody thinks or says? I'm not here for long anyway. But I'll tell you one thing. As long as my father lived, I said, "Sir," to him. "Yes, sir. No, sir." I said, "Yes, ma'am," and "No, ma'am," "No, ma'am," to my mother. As long as they lived. It'll come into that. We go to study the relationship between child and parent. But Sarah called or said to Abraham, "Sir." "Yes, sir." "No, sir." Mutual respect there in the home. Now, it takes a spirit-filled woman to be in subjection to a spirit-filled man. But that brings forth the truth of the Word of God. And we get an insight into the happiest institution established by God on the face of the earth. Now, Father, bless this meditation. Bear this message home to each of our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, for the institution of marriage,